Our scripture reading for today is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. Hear now God's word. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me,' and 'because I am going to the Father'?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord.
Week two. Bugs, still working them out, as you might have picked up on. It was kind of weird having Lucy over there when she was leading, so much better having her up here. But then there's feedback, and you got to figure that out. And then Ken comes up and just like, "Geez, what were you doing up here, man? I mean, it was wrecking everything." No, I thought it was funny how Lucy was like, you know, back away, and Ken was like, "Well, like that." Like, I don't know if you like that very much, Lucy telling you where. Anyway, a few weeks ago, we had this major life event happen in our lives. We took my son to college campus for his freshman year. And I cried the whole way home. And it was a good thing that it was a mere 11 miles away from New Albany, because he's down on OSU's main campus. So, you know, if he had gone to UNC or something, I would have cried for like 8.5 hours in a row. As it was only 20 minutes or so. So it's moments like those in life where you are experiencing some big change that make you realize just how quickly life is going. And I know that's a cliche that everybody uses, and I know that, but I think it's a cliche because it's true. And so when, you know, if you have children, when they get to the next grade or when they get to school, it makes you reflect. And when you retire, I'm sure that makes you reflect on life. And when we go through these moments, we realize just how quickly life is going. And this phrase that Jesus uses, "a little while," like our life is a little while. And it goes really, really quickly. And the older you get, the more you know that that is true. We're back in the Gospel according to John, and this series that we're in has been over a number of months. It's called Behold the Man, and we're looking at the Gospel of John verse by verse, started at the beginning. We're 16 chapters in. The reason why we do that, by the way, is we believe that the Bible is best understood going through it one book at a time, and we want to teach the Bible throughout like an entire book, because we want to make sure that we're not skipping difficult passages, and we want to also give you the benefit of having gone through an entire book, having it preached, and to have a much better understanding of it, because we believe that the Bible is God's word, and we want to submit to its authority, and we want it to speak to us, not us to reorganize and just pick out the stuff that we like. So that's why we're doing this. Now, we are in a section of John where Jesus is in the middle of a very long speech, and it's called the farewell discourse. It's like his last talk to the disciples before he actually goes to the cross, and it's actually longer than any other speech he gives in the entire New Testament. It's longer even than, you may have heard of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given. It's even longer than that sermon. And so what he's doing in this particular part of it is he's getting the disciples ready for an event that is going to cause them overwhelming despair. Like, it will be a terribly painful event, but it's only for a little while. And what's coming after that is an event that will absolutely turn their lives upside down, and indeed will turn the entire world upside down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gift of this new space that we've only been here 2 weeks, and you've been so good to us. I want to thank you so much, Lord, for those men and women, those families that have come early in the morning to set up and who are going to stick around and tear down and greet and teach. And thank you so much, Lord, for your people and for this body of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that you would teach us through it, that we would be open, that every single person who's here would be open to your word and would hear it and would apply it in whatever way you would have us apply it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a little outline. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to. You should have a clipboard with a pen if you'd like to fill in the blanks. This first few verses in this passage, Jesus is simply giving his disciples hints of his crucifixion followed by his resurrection. And this is coming. It's coming that evening. In a little while, you'll see me no longer. Again, a little while, and you will see me. The disciples clearly don't understand exactly what he is saying. But Jesus is telling them that they are going to go through this catastrophic event of his death. Because what they had in mind was what everybody at the time who was Jewish had in mind about the Messiah. And that was that the Messiah would be a powerful political leader who would actually take the Romans who controlled Israel and kick them out and usher in this new era of peace and prosperity for Israel. And, you know, you can't do that when you're dead. So when Jesus dies, they're overwhelmed with grief. And yet it's only for a little while. And then Jesus comes back and he's resurrected in the flesh and he is there with them. And their joy far outweighs all of the terrible pain that they have been through. So this is an event that for the disciples is worthy of lamenting over and then worthy of rejoicing over in such a way that their lamenting is kind of diminished and reduced. And so I want to take a moment here and just say that when Jesus is describing what's happening here and using this phrase a little while over and over, he's really describing what is the core of Christianity. And you might be here for the first time, and you might not really understand what Christianity is all about. Wouldn't blame you for that. I grew up in a household where we went to church every single Sunday. I had a dad who, he did not bend on that rule. We were in church every Sunday, and I was really bored by church pretty much every Sunday. I didn't understand it. And if somebody would have asked me then, what do you think Christianity is all about? I would not have known. I probably would have mumbled something about going to church and not killing anybody, you know, like the Ten Commandments, like don't do all that stuff. And that's kind of what a Christian is, I guess. And that's not what Christianity is. That's not the core message of Christianity. Here's the core message of Christianity. It is an event and what you believe about that event and what that does to you, okay? The event is exactly what Jesus is talking about. His death on the cross, and then his resurrection 3 days later. Because what Christians believe about this event is that, number one, it literally actually happened. A guy died on a cross in the worst of ways, and then 3 days later, he came back to life. And that when he did that, he actually did something that you and I could never do, and that is deal with our own sins. See, this is actually quite offensive to most people, that we tend to think that what we do wrong is really not so terribly bad because we aren't, you know, murdering anybody and we're not doing, but see, if you look at the cross, you see that your sin and my sin is actually so grave that it requires the death of the Son of God to pay for it, to take it away. And so when Jesus rose, he demonstrated that he is the Lord of all, and he could actually deal with sin, and that he could conquer death, and that he could give us hope and a way to live. So, So I want to be clear that to be a Christian is not to be a perfect person. It's not to, you know, make sure you go to church every Sunday and never miss. It's not that you have to follow the Ten Commandments. Now, to be clear, to do those things, like to be as virtuous and upright and generous and honest a person is, that's part of being a Christian. Like that's what follows from being a Christian, because you want to be like Jesus. And going to worship, that's really important, because you want to worship with the people of God. And do you want to follow the Ten Commandments? Yes, you do. Those are good rules for living, okay? But those practices are the effect of what you believe about the resurrection, not what earns you God's love. Does that make sense? Huge difference there. You are loved, and it's demonstrated that you're loved because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. And that really is the core. That's what Christianity is all about. And so that demands a response. And the question is there weeping or rejoicing? And Jesus, look with me at verse 20. Jesus talks about different responses to his death. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." In other words, the disciples are going to weep and lament. They're going to be so sad that Jesus died. But the world is going to rejoice over his death. And that strikes me when I read that, I could see people not agreeing with Jesus, but actually rejoicing in him hanging on the cross. And actually at the time, that was the case, because the religious leaders who put him there and the Romans who made it happen, they didn't want Jesus around because he was kind of a troublemaker. And he was also, at least according to the Jewish authorities, he blasphemed. Like, and to blaspheme is basically to call something God, or to take God's, like, the credit that is owed to God for yourself or for something else. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that he's the only way to God. And so if he's wrong, he's blaspheming. And so they rejoice. Now, today, I don't think most people think of Jesus hanging on the cross and say, you know, let's throw a party for the execution of Jesus, unless we understand the end and the whole story. But do people really rejoice at Jesus being killed? I mean, I think most people, even if they don't believe in Jesus, they at least think he's kind of a good guy. But I want to talk today about what are the different ways that we might respond to Jesus. Here's one. You can reject him. Many do reject Jesus. And again, there are probably people here who aren't quite sure what they believe. If that's you, I'm so glad that you're here. And you might be wrestling with very important questions. Like, if God is so good, why am I going through what I'm going through right now? Like, if God is good and he loves me, why is there so much suffering in the world? And why am I personally going through what I'm going through? That's a very, very valid question. If that's something you're wrestling with, really glad that you are here. You might have a hard time with Christianity because it says, Jesus says, he's the only way to God. You know? I mean, that means there's a lot of other ways that people believe in that are not the way, true way to God. And that might just be like, you just can't quite come to terms with that yet. And you're still wrestling with that. You might believe that what the Bible has to say about things like what you do with your body, you know, are so backward morally, and you can't quite come to terms with that. You might have a hard time thinking about your friends, your neighbors, your family members who believe differently than you, and does that mean that, you know, they are going to be eternally separated from God? Because that's, you know, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. These are all really weighty questions that are very valid to ask. So if you're asking those questions, I'm glad that you are, and I hope you keep coming back and working through those, and talk to your parents about them, or talk to a leader here, and we would be happy to talk about those things because they're really important. The Bible actually does respond to each of those questions. And so Some people, though, they ask those questions, they just can't come to terms with what Jesus says about himself, and they reject Christianity. I would say that there's actually integrity in that, insofar as you're honest about the questions, and I don't want anybody to reject Jesus, but some do, and I would say that that's actually a more honest, a position of greater integrity than to do what other people do, and that is to distort who Jesus is to fit whatever they want him to be. Does that make sense? Like, to change Jesus into someone who he's not. And that's more dangerous, I think, than out and out rejecting him, because somebody who rejects Jesus might one day, hopefully, prayerfully, come around. Somebody who distorts Jesus and thinks that, well, I know him and I love him, but they've changed him around, doesn't really have him at all. Does that make sense? Like if you believe that Jesus is here to enable you to achieve all of your goals, that ain't who Jesus says he is. If you believe that Jesus is a nice, inoffensive guy who doesn't so much command you to repent as affirms you just the way you are, that's not who Jesus is. If you believe that Jesus says to you, you are worthy and you are enough, that's actually not what Jesus says. He says that you're not worthy, but I'm going to come and rescue you anyway. And I'm going to make you into the man, the woman that I want you to be. Like, the truth is that the command to follow Jesus is a hard call. It's difficult because he tells you to lay down your life and take up your cross and follow. And that means that no matter who you are, you will sacrifice much to follow him. But I want you to know that leads actually to receiving him with unassailable joy. And that's just a fancy word for unbreakable joy. That if you actually have Jesus, you have the capacity to be joyful no matter what is happening. I don't mean that like a fake happiness. I mean, in the depths of who you are, you know that no matter what you're going through, he's with you and he's going to carry you through one way or the other. And that, friends, that is greater joy than the world can ever offer. And that's actually what he tells his guys, his disciples. He says in verse 20 again, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Like the kind of deep joy that you are under heavy stress, but you still know who's in charge and you still know that he's with you and you can keep going. You can keep going. He uses this analogy then afterwards in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Women, do I get an amen there? But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I haven't polled everybody, but I think there may just be a little bit of memory of anguish. But the point is that when it happens, the joy overwhelms what was a terribly difficult moment. Just Friday night, I got to go down to Riverside Hospital and see my brand new niece. And her name's Jane Everly. That's my sister and my brother-in-law. And the McSweeney kids all smiling and happy. Actually, Will, he's keeping a stiff upper lip because he wanted a boy so badly. He wanted a brother so badly. And he got another sister. But, you know, sometimes that's just the way it is. And so, I want you to think about, like in our day, I was so excited to have, you know, this new member of our family, this new baby niece. I really did not stress about my sister's health simply because of the way healthcare is. And I knew that she would most likely be very well cared for. 2,000 years ago, you had a baby. And it was very, very possible that you would die. And so think about being in a position where you're going to give birth and you don't know if the baby's going to live and you don't know if you're going to live. And then it happens, and what a flood of relief and joy that mom's okay and baby's okay. That is the kind of joy that the resurrection should bring us. Amen? I mean, when we understand who Jesus is and who we are as his kids, That should give us greater joy than anything else would give us. And Jesus then asks, he tells us that we can ask from him. Now, he says during the resurrection in verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. You will ask nothing of me. I think that means that when Jesus appeared to his disciples, like they didn't have any more questions and they didn't really need anything else. They had him. And that kind of bears itself out at the end of John. There's a scene where Peter's fishing and he's on the boat and the resurrected Jesus shows up on shore. And like he calls out to him and they realize it's Jesus and they're turning the boat around and Peter can't wait for the boat to dock. He just jumps in the water and swims ashore because he can't wait to just be with Jesus. That kind of overwhelming joy. But after that period in time where Jesus resurrects and then ascends bodily into heaven, there are lots of things that the early church asks of God. And there are lots of like struggles and trials and difficulties. And so Jesus says, ask in his name, ask in Jesus' name. Verse 23 again, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus says to ask in his name, and that's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. Now, I want to take a couple minutes just to explain what this means, because this is very, I would say, confusing. Ask and you will receive. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I think all of us have prayed prayers in Jesus' name where we have not received what we asked for. So what is happening here? Well, first of all, I think that Jesus is telling us to pray in such a way that we would actually be aligned with Jesus' will when we ask. You know, like you might be ticked off at your neighbor because he's not keeping his lawn the proper level, and when he takes his recycling out, the wind blows it away, and you got to pick it up in the street and, you know, look after your neighbor, and you might pray for God to smite him, okay? But that's probably not a prayer in Jesus' name, even if you say that, okay? So lots of things we could pray that are not aligned with what Jesus' will is. So first and foremost, this means that we are seeking to pray in the way that Jesus would have us pray, like to make us the kind of people he wants us to be patient with people who we may have a hard time with, to be courageous and bold, to stand up for what is right, even if we're going to tick people off. Those kinds of things are to pray in Jesus' name. Let me say what it isn't, okay, to pray in Jesus' name. It is not a religious incantation to control God. Like, as long as I pray in Jesus' name, I can make God do what I want him to do. God is sovereign. He will not be controlled by our prayers or by anybody's prayers, and he will do whatever he wills to do. But as we pray in Jesus' name, and we beg God and we cry out to God for things that, you know, by the best of our wisdom, they align with what God would have us pray for, then he loves to answer prayers in Jesus' name. And he does miraculous things. He will give to us in Jesus' name. Some of those things are going to take a very, very long time. You might have to pray for 50 years that your brother, sister, child would come to know Christ. And it might take that much praying for that to happen. Maybe that glorifies him when we are so dependent on him that we just keep asking and asking and asking. But I would say that doesn't probably answer the question, what happens when we pray and pray for something and it doesn't happen? What happens when there's somebody who we know and love who has cancer and we pray and pray and pray and they still die? You know, what happens when you are in the middle of a marriage that is really, really hard, and you want it to work out, and it's not working out? Like, what happens when we pray those prayers that seem like they should be answered, and they aren't answered in the way that we want them to? They're answered, but they aren't answered in quite the way that we would want them to. I think what this means here, like ask whatever and you will receive it, is that you will receive those things that are aligned with the will of God, and you just keep asking. And when we are given a no, then what we are to do is trust that God's ways are the best ways. And I can't think of a better example of this than what will happen just a couple hours from you know this text, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he pray? Father, I don't want to be crucified. It's coming. I don't want it. Take this cup from me. Take it away from me. And yet not what I will, but what your will is. And in spite of that prayer by the most faithful, the most believing, the most trusting man who ever lived, that prayer was answered no. And so when we don't have our prayers answered, when we pray in Jesus' name, we can say that we are actually in good company. Very, very good company. If you are struggling, I want you to know that oftentimes, just as we see in the cross, the things that happen that are difficult end up really, really helping us. You know, they make us tougher. I'm not saying you can explain everything, like that, you know, in the end, oh, it was all worth it. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that God uses stressors and difficulties in our lives to make us even better people, the people that he wants us to be. So if that's you right now and you're praying and praying to get out of that and it just doesn't seem to be happening, my hope is that you will trust God, that I would trust God when that happens, because, man, he's good and he loves you and he really does want your best. There are some things that we just will not understand in this life. I think that's, if you look down at the bottom of the outline, there's a memory verse that we have that as a church we try to memorize one verse a month. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's some things that we just can't understand in this life, and we can trust him through it. But he's revealed enough. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. That was the Old Testament context. And now we can say that God has revealed to us his son Jesus and his love for us. And so that if we have him, we can go and we can face whatever trials we are facing in the little while that we have. So I'll close just with this. We have the promise of full, lasting, eternal joy waiting for us when we die. And that joy is not like, it's hard to envision what heaven will be like, but the Bible describes joy that will never run out, that will be increasing, adventurous, sweet, restful joy. And that's what awaits us in heaven, and it will not get boring because God is infinite, and it will take eternity to know him better and better, and we will just continue to know him more and more deeply and more sweetly, and we will have responsibilities, and we will have all kinds of things, wonderful things happening to us. So my hold that out for you, because we have a little while, and we have the promise that joy can be the foundation of our life in Jesus. Don't waste your little while on trivial things that really don't matter very much. Invest your life in eternally significant matters. You know, go down to Linden, for instance, next Saturday, seriously, and just check it out. And go and hang out with people and eat, like, I don't know how many hot dogs, 1,000 hot dogs, eat a bunch of hot dogs. And meet some people, meet some families. We're doing some things in Linden that really are wonderful, and you can be part of that. We got a lot of setup tear down here. We got a lot of work to do in the local church to bless the local church. That is not an insignificant thing, because as we present the gospel, more and more people listen, hear the gospel, and become followers of Christ. There are so many things, practical things that you can do to invest your life in the little while that you have. So let's do that together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and for the reality that you call us in this little while to know that though we will have lots of trials and troubles and pain, you have given us a source of joy that can never be taken away, can never be shaken. And we're so grateful for that truth. We pray that we would, whatever we're going through, that we would turn to you, Jesus, and that we would trust you, and that we would know that you are the source of our identity, even more than whatever it is we're going through, and we can be joyful. Father, I pray for anybody in this room who's going through a particularly hard time, and I pray that you would help them, that you would comfort them, and I pray for anybody in this room who does not yet know you, who has not yet made a commitment to repent of sins and trust in you, Jesus, and I pray that you would work in their hearts so that they would do that even right now, so that they would receive you, that they would offer themselves to you and just say something like this to you: God, I need you. I am a sinner, and I need your help, and I thank you so much for Jesus coming to rescue me, and I trust in him. And I don't know a whole lot about the Bible. I don't know a whole lot about Jesus, but I know that I want to be like him and I want to follow him. So Father, would you help me to follow him and help me to learn more? And Father, I pray that anybody who perhaps offered themselves to you right here and now for the first time, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and give them such peace in their heart that they would know that you have changed them. And I pray that they tell somebody about it so they can learn more. Father, we love you. We're grateful for all that you've done for us. And now hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.